Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy 25 through 27 tonight. And let's start with prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace toward us, Lord, and just for always being our God, Lord, whether times are good, whether times are bad, whether we're up or whether we're down. We thank you, Lord, that it was you who chose us. It was you who drew us. It was you who, Lord, called us and saved us. It's you who keep us. And we thank you for that, Lord, and pray that we would grow in your grace and today. Pray that we would take heed according to your word, Lord, that it might cleanse us. And Lord, we pray also that we would meditate upon your word day and night, that we'd be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, that, Lord, our leaves would not wither, but everything that we do would prosper. Lord, we pray for that. We pray that in all our ways we'd acknowledge you and that you would direct our paths. It's in Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 25, continuing on, Moses again has his big sermon before the people enter the land. He's going to kind of wrap that up tonight, and they're going to go into some different issues. But let's go ahead and start up with Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there's a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, comma. And then it kind of goes on, and it would be really an easy verse to skip over so quickly. But I really see right here, it really reveals the true purpose of a court system. It's to do what? It's to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Justify the righteous means that the innocent people are to be acquitted. If you're accused of a crime and you didn't do it, well, you'll be acquitted. You'll be justified. But also, if someone has committed evil against you, they will be punished for that. See, we see to condemn the wicked. The guilty are punished. Too often, though, that's not what our legal system's about. It's nothing but loopholes, and that's why we might get so frustrated watching court dramas or even real-life court TV or whatever it might be, because we see people get off on the stupidest reasons. You know, they put the wrong number on the search warrant or this or that, and the guilty go free. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. When it speaks of the Lord, that he planted this vineyard, which was Israel, and it says in that vineyard, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And it's very important for us because as we're going to see in the nation of Israel, that God had set them up. And God said, you know, if you do things the right way, blessings. You do the wrong way, cursing. And that's really God's natural law, that whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. And so even for our country, we really need to be praying, not just, you know, we need to be praying for the president, for our court system, obviously, and also for individuals, because we have to wonder, how long can God's judgment tarry? You see, government, God set it up and tells about it in Romans 13, verse 4 as well. He says about government, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So that's what government was set up, to do the right thing. Now for us, we may just begin to despair and say it's just too late. It's just the wickedness in the land, and we become very upset. Perhaps we're like Jonah. You know, just God, kill them all. Get rid of them all. But instead, we need to be like Jeremiah. We need to begin to weep and to pray and also have the hope of the future. My hope is really in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ begins to rule and reign and here on earth and there's justice in the land. So we need to look forward to that, but we also need to pray and have a heart for what's going on right now. All right, verse 2, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, if you'll notice so far as we've been reading through, in the Jewish system, there's no such thing as prison. There's no such thing as prison there. That we have capital punishment, which is death. We have fines, which is paying money. And we have corporal punishment here, which is a beating. God really knew that prison doesn't rehabilitate anyone. If anyone gets out of prison and they're a changed person, it's either because God has changed them or because they're just, in a sense, changed because they don't want to go back to prison, but there's no real heart change. And so there's no such thing as a prison system, really, in the Jewish way of thinking. Now, why 40 blows? Well, this limited punishment. Obviously, you know, if you just said, well, I really don't like Joe over there, I'm going to beat him with 150 blows with the rod to his back. That'd be excessive. It was limited punishment. And notice, God even cares for the person being punished. He says here, so he would not be humiliated. If all day you were beating this guy, it would bring humiliation and shame upon him. Now, what was so interesting, I believe, about this is that here he's being punished And then once he receives his punishment, he can go on. He moves on with his life. And so it wasn't like a stigma hanging over his head. You could be punished and you can move on. Oftentimes, it's a weird thing, but kids desire, in a sense, to just get punished. You know, when you were a child, and perhaps you can remember this, you know you did something wrong. You know the punishment's coming. There's a sense when you're just like, I want to get it over with and move on. You don't probably say it in those terms, but that's really what I believe a biblical spanking is about as well. You give the child their punishment, their correction. You get them back on the right path. And then once that child has been spanked, hey, after that, you need to be right with the child. You not be holding it over their head, being angry with them, but you pray with them, you encourage them, and you can go out smiling. I've read a book about that and about a parenting, and it was interesting that, you know, this old school parent got upset because they saw this other parent spank their child. You know, we didn't see it, but it was behind closed doors, spank the child, come out, and they were both smiling. Well, you shouldn't smile after you've got a spanking. There should be anger and frustration, and that's not biblical. God wants us, when we've done wrong, to come to him in repentance, hey, to get right with him, and to move on, and that's what I see here. All right, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Okay, what are you talking about here? Well, an ox was used to walk on grain. And as they walked on the grain, it would break the husk, the part you don't want, from the actual kernel. But can you imagine if you're doing this to this ox, he sees all this food underneath him, he's breaking it, and you put a muzzle on top of him. He can't eat of it. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be fair. So just as a cook should be able to eat his food, as those who work in food service should be able to have a meal, Mario, you know, for those who are farmers, a lot of people around here should be able to eat of their crops, so this ox should be able to eat what it's treading out. Now, it's interesting. Is God only concerned about ox here? Paul tells us no. Turn to the New Testament, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go past all the Gospels, past Romans, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 7, Paul's going to talk about this issue. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, and obviously it's a rhetorical question, nobody. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Nobody. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. So what he's saying here, it's a natural principle. If you work for something, then you receive the blessing from that. That's how you make your living, basically. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? He's referring back to the priesthood that we've learned about, that the priesthood were to take of the offerings, and they were to eat of those things. That was their payment. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So then we see the biblical kind of Paul fleshing out what this was all about. It wasn't only about oxes, but it was about people. Oxen. Yeah, there we go. Great English, oxes. And so anyway, the point was that whatever you do, that's how you should receive your living from it. And what's happened nowadays is there's such a stigma even about pastors and about payment because so many have abused it and they've taken advantage of it. But we see, biblically speaking, just as anyone, if you're to work at something, that's how you're to make your living. And so we see those who work for the gospel should receive from the gospel. All right, go ahead and turn back now to Deuteronomy 25. But I thought it was interesting, whenever I see something, I know it's referred to somewhere else, it's good to go and check that out. All right, verses 5 and 6, we're going to see what's called the Levirate marriage. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. In other words, there's a husband and wife. The husband dies, doesn't have a son, no one to pass on his name to. And so it says if there's an unmarried brother, he needs to marry this woman. and raise up a family for him. You see, it's very important. That's one thing that we have to see, the perspective of Israel. A family was very important. Family names were important. The tribes were important. The property was important. And so you needed to have your descendants to pass this on to. And that's what we see here. Now we're going to see if the guy refuses to do that in verse 6. Verse 6. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed in the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Pretty wild. It seems kind of like, you know, Summer Mummers or something, you know, where there's the villain, and here's the villain coming up, you know, the house of the man who had his sandal removed. But it shows you that God even uses social pressure. This, in a sense, is kind of peer pressure, that if you don't do this thing, if you don't obey what God has called you to do in this, there's going to be bad things. A woman is going to take off your sandal, take it home with her, and spit in your face. And you're going to be known as a guy who had a sandal removed, which obviously was a bad thing back then. Pretty interesting stuff. And we see here that God takes it seriously. Now, another interesting place, you can turn there if you want, it's to Ruth. Turn forward just a few books. Go to Joshua, then Judges, and right after Judges is the book of Ruth. And we're going to see this Levirate marriage carried out in a different form. Now, I cheated. I couldn't remember exactly where Ruth was, so I marked it beforehand with my handy little orange arrow here. So, hey, when you know where you're going, you can mark it. So Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1, you know the story. Ruth's husband died, and she was a Moabite, and so she came back to Israel, and now we're going to see Boaz wants to marry her. But there's actually one who's a closer relative than he is, and so therefore he's going to try to marry her anyway. It's an interesting little passage. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So this is the one who has a legal right to marry Ruth. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. And he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So they're having a business meeting. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who is the mother-in-law of Ruth, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So it's interesting. I love this. Boaz has thought of this ahead of time. Notice he's saying, you're the close relative. You can redeem this land, and that was according to the rules of Israel. He doesn't mention Ruth, though. Notice that. And then he says, and the guy said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Oh, by the way, if you want to buy that land, you're going to have to marry this lady, and you're going to have to raise up a child so that her first husband's name goes on. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, it was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So he pulls it all off. I like that, and I bet Boaz in his grace doesn't spit in the face of the close relative, but he takes over. So I just thought that was a little interesting passage because it shows kind of the carrying out of this. Okay, go ahead and turn back now to Deuteronomy 25 once again. Verse 11, if two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. Wow, just the hits keep on going here, you know? Now, this is the only time in all of Scripture that the mutilation is really used as a punishment. It's the only time. Now, why was it? First of all, this would have protected the modesty of the woman, that she was not to touch another man in that way. Secondly, it would also protect the virility of the man. Obviously, we've been talking about this. Raising up offspring is a huge deal here. The moral of the story is let your husband fight his own battles. You know, either that or hit the guy with a chair or something, you know. Don't be doing this. So it's pretty interesting. I was listening to Pastor Chuck teaching on this, and he didn't even read this verse. He said, and what happens, and the woman grabs something, and bad stuff happens. And he kept on moving right along. So I was like, wow, you know, I'm actually going to read it. I hope I don't get in trouble. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, differing weights. What people would do is they would have two different weights. When they were buying something, they would have one weight. And when they were selling something, they would have a different weight. And so they would be ripping off people, both coming and going. You know, this is something I never really thought of too much. It's like, I don't really deal too much with this. While I was watching this one of these game shows or adventure type shows. And these people, one thing, they had to buy this fish that was, you know, like 3 kilograms. Well, anyway, they bought it from these people. And when they go to the judge to make sure it's right, it was actually lighter than 3 kilograms. The people actually had fixed weights, fixed scales to rip people off. And I was like, man, it still goes on today. So be careful, you know, when you go to the grocery store. You might want to take your own little scale, make sure they're not ripping you off there. But basically, God wants us to be honest in our business dealings. That's really what it boils down to. God doesn't want you to rip people off. My pastor, Pastor Ron, was from California. He said it got so bad during the 80s, people would put fish on their businesses. You know, the little ichthus, the Jesus fish. And they would just do that to rip people off. That there became a saying in California, beware the fish. You know, beware the fish when people have that on there. Because they were using that as a way to rip people off. So God wants us to be honest in our business dealings. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which your Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So you can, if you were taking notes, you can write Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. We see the Amalekites and how they're attacking Israel. We're also going to see them later on. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see the Amalekites. And they don't get rid of them there. In Exodus 17, it's the passage where Joshua's down there fighting, and Moses, as long as he raises up his arms, they win the battle. When he puts his arms down, they're losing the battle, so Aaron and Hur go and lift up his arms. Then in 1 Samuel 15 is when God commands Saul to take care of all the Amalekites. He leaves the king of the Amalekites. He takes back some cattle and some sheep. And God says, and then Samuel says, hey, you know, does God desire sacrifice or does he just want you to obey? And then later on again, we see them in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. So they're a constant theme throughout the scriptures or throughout the Old Testament of these Amalekites. Why is it so important? Well, many Bible teachers believe that these guys are really a symbol of the flesh. They're a symbol of the flesh in typology. In other words, God wants you to deal with the flesh completely. As long as you let it hang around, it always keeps flaring up and flaring up and flaring up. One of my favorite movies is a movie, U-571, about World War II, and it has a lot of good stuff about leadership. What happens also is they leave this German alive. They take him captive, and what happens is throughout the movie, as long as they leave him alive, he does bad things. He ends up killing the other people, and he's kind of like a symbol of the Amalekites, a symbol of the flesh. As long as you leave the flesh alive, he's always looking to do something wrong. He's always looking to kind of bring you down. And so God wants us to destroy the flesh completely. God wants us to reckon the old man dead, leave him crucified upon the cross. As I began to realize that in my own life and my own struggles in my walk, is that the old man has no real power. He has been crucified. But it's almost from that cross that he tells us what to do, and we kind of keep on doing it. If we would realize that he's crucified, he can't move, he can't leave, and we would just not pay attention to him, then we can continue on. But Israel refused to totally annihilate the Amalekites, and it kept on bothering them and kept on coming back up. So I think it's a good lesson for us to learn to give no place for the flesh. Deuteronomy 26, starting in verse 1. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from the land, from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, where he's going to have the tabernacle. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it before the altar of the Lord your God. So this was a special offering of the first fruits. It was really to be from that first harvest that they had in the land. That first real harvest, they're to take it and to the priest. And the first portion was going to the Lord, something that we've seen. Not that God wants 90% or whatever percent of your stuff necessarily, but that you give the first to the Lord, give the best to the Lord. And that's what we're seeing here, giving thanks and glory to God. Oftentimes, we have a hard time with giving to God our best, whatever it would be, of our time, our talent, our treasure, because it's really, we don't have an acknowledgement constantly that God owns everything, or that it's God that given to us everything. We begin to think, you know, I have done this by my hard work. I have made this happen. And so, therefore, we don't give to God. But right here, it's declaring, hey, it's God who brought me in. It's God who gave me this land. I'm going to give back to God. All right, verse 5 through 10 here, we're going to see kind of, they're going to kind of recap what happened in Israel's history. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. So my father was a Syrian. This really speaks of Jacob. Speaking of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he wandered through Syria. So metaphorically, they're calling him a Syrian here. He said he was about to perish. In other words, what was going to happen? Remember, they were running out of food. And Joseph, God had planted Joseph in Egypt to provide for the Jacob and his family. And so Jacob and his family went to Egypt, and they dwelt there. There was only few while they were there, but when they first came. But then they became a great and mighty nation 400 years later. But then the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. That's when the Egyptians began to kill the young children of Israel. They began to treat them very harshly, and we've seen that. If you were flipping through the other night, they had the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston on. You know, I've never seen it. There's some interesting things there. They took a lot of liberty to it, but it was so melodramatic. Man, I was like, wow, that must be a different acting style back in the day, you know? Pharaoh's about, you know, he's upset that his firstborn is died, and everything's like, Moses, go away from me. You know, he throws off his little chain. It's like, okay, guy. You know, I don't know if that's exactly how it was going. But it's an interesting to see. And so the Egyptians mistreated them, afflicted them, laid hard bondage. And then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. That's when they began to call on the Lord. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror and signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and given us this land, a land flowing of milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Now, why were they just to repeat all this stuff? Was this like, you know, oh, just some mantra? Every year, or not every year, but when we first do this, let's go through this mantra, make sure you've memorized it. God just wants us to say this thing. No, it was for them. It was so they could remember what God had done. Same thing for us. When we find out that we're in those areas of we just feel like, man, I'm burnt out. I don't have anything left. Go back and remember what God has done. Remember where you were before you were saved. Remember that person. Don't look at the past with rose-colored glasses. Remember who you actually were. And then remember, man, how God changed you. and what God's done along the way, how God's used your life to minister to other people, and he has, whether you realize it or not, and just keep going down the line. That's what they were doing here. They were remembering God intervening in their history, bringing them to the point that they were today. Same thing for us. We need to remember that. We need to remember, man, God has done a lot for me. We need to go back and look and say, man, if God has saved me, he can save anybody. We need to have that kind of attitude of remembrance. Verse 11, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. Again, we don't serve a God who wants us to be grumpy, who wants us to be shriveled, who wants us to be angry. He wants us to be rejoicing. This says, you shall rejoice when you do all these things. If you can't serve the Lord with rejoicing, with cheerfulness, then don't serve him. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, we saw this on Sunday, rejoice sometimes. No. Rejoice most of the time. No. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when you choose, and I choose, not to rejoice always, not to give thanks always, what I'm doing is saying I'm disobeying the will of God. I'm choosing to disobey God's will. And that's no good. God wants us to be rejoicing. I know for me personally, those Christians that have made the greatest impact on me is there's a joy to them. There's a dynamic aspect to their Christian life. Those who are just, oh, woe is me. I've served the Lord for 50 years now. You know, that's not going to have an impact on me. It's like, man, I want to look like you in 50 years? I don't think so. We want us to be rejoicing. That's why, because that brings the Lord joy. Nobody likes to be served, you know, just out of, and they think it's a bummer. Can you imagine that? You know, I'm going to serve you, Steve. And, you know, I'm going to, you know, my wife comes to me. I'm going to, you know, fix you some dinner tonight. You know, I'd be like, well, let's go out to eat, you know, if it's that bad. Let's not do that. So same thing for the Lord. It should be a joy. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir because I see you guys serving with joy. Verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also I have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it from unclean use, nor have I given any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it's saying when you're giving to the Lord this special tithe in the third year, that you're to give all that you've said you're going to give it to the Lord and do it all in the right way. And basically it goes through a list of how they do it. Now it's interesting there in verse 14, it says, nor given any of it to the dead. This was a practice, this tithe could have been really of produce, you know, of grain or something. And there seems to be even in those times where they would go and set food for the dead. You know, a giving to the dead. And that's a pagan practice. And we see that even in many cultures to this day, which shows us, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And he's saying, I haven't done any of this. Any of this that was dedicated to you, Lord, I've given it all to you. Now, I also like verse 15 when it says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people. And so he's expecting as he gives to the Lord that he's going to get a blessing. Now, that's kind of been knocked around these days and say, you know, you should serve the Lord and just grin and bear it and don't expect anything from the Lord. And I really don't see that as I look through the scriptures. I see that it's okay to desire God's blessing. It's okay to desire that God will reward you. In fact, Jesus says, hey, store up for yourselves rewards in heaven. I want you to store up rewards that don't go away. He said, if you store up a reward here, you know, you have a fancy car and you always take care of it and you have it, you know, in a museum type thing. You know what? I'm sorry, guy. One of these days, I'm going to burn this world. If you haven't heard, you know, go to the back of the Bible, and I'll tell you about it. I'm going to burn this whole place. You're not going to have that reward anymore. But if you store up rewards in heaven, it's always going to be there. You can always enjoy it. So it's okay to desire God's blessing. What happens oftentimes is we desire really our blessing instead of God's blessing. We desire, you know, that which we think would make us happy, but instead of what God would give to us. But desiring that God would bless you is not a bad thing. Luke chapter 6, Verse 38, Jesus himself says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, I know many false teachers take this verse and they twist it. But you know what? Just because a false teacher takes and twists a verse doesn't mean he can have it. This is a verse of Scripture. This is what God has given to us. And so it's a true thing. And you can never outgive God. As we give a spoonful of ourselves to God, God, you know, backs up the bulldozer and dumps the blessings upon us. God always blesses us more than we can ever give to him. Verse 16, "This is a day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul." So basically, this kind of wraps up a little bit of Deuteronomy chapter 4 all the way to Deuteronomy 26, because they were the list of all God's commands. And so he's saying now, hey, you've heard all these commands. You've been listening, I hope. You know, wake back up, guys. And now you must keep them, which is that old principle we hear throughout Scriptures. You can't only hear, but you have to obey. You can't only hear, but you have to obey. James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It's very important that we always realize that. We can think, man, you know, I'm doing the Christian thing. I'm going to church Sundays and Wednesdays. I'm serving. I'm doing this. But we're hearing the word and we're loving it, but we're not actually living it out. We're not actually doing it. So it's not only to hear it, but also to do it. The people had received the word. Now it was time to walk in it. Verse 17, "Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice." So today you proclaim the Lord. This is what we call the declaration, right? They proclaim the Lord to be their God. They've declared it. Then what happens after we declare it? It's not enough to just say, "I'm a Christian, you know, I obey the Lord now." But what comes afterwards as you begin to walk in his ways, that's the direction. A declaration needs to be followed by direction. I obeying the Lord, now I'm going to walk in his ways. They have to go together. James, again, James 2:18 says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Anyone can say they're a Christian. Now, I was just reading today a book on sexual purity about in the Christian walk. And it says, you know, unfortunately, the divorce rates are pretty much the same for Christians and non-Christians. The sexual practices for Christians and non-Christians pretty much the same. You can't tell where the world ends and where the church begins. And that's no good. So let us not only have the declaration right, but let us have the direction right as well. Verse 18. "Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise and name and honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." It's pretty funny how he calls them, "You're his special people." You almost wonder if there's quotes in there. You know, guys, you're his special people. You know, that's kind of what I've heard Gail Irwin talk about, the inner circle of Jesus. You know, Peter, James, and John. It wasn't because they were so special, but they were his remedial class. And so he needed to keep them near him all the time because they were the ones always messing up. So we'll ask him when we get to heaven. Is that really true, Peter? You know? Anyway, what we see here, though, is that God has chosen to make them a special people and that he's going to give them special privileges, special honors. So God claimed Israel as his own. And that's pretty cool because as we look at Israel, we say, man, there's not a lot that I would desire from those people. They're not the kind of people I want to hang around with. One day, they're your best friend. The next day, 2 million of them want to kill you with stones. So is this the kind of people that I want? But it shows who God is. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, about the heroes of the faith. You know, God is not ashamed to be called their God. But you know what? That doesn't hold true only for the heroes of the faith, as it were. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ, God says, "I am not ashamed to be called your God." And that's pretty cool. As we look around at ourselves, as we look at the fellowship, we say, you know what? We're not that much special people when you just look around. We're not. But God's not ashamed of us, and that's so good. If you've ever been ashamed of someone else or someone's been ashamed of you, it's really a horrible, horrible feeling. But God says, "I'm not ashamed of you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you come through Jesus, and I will be your God." And that's cool. All right, Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. "Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be, on the day when you crossed over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you shall write in them all the words of the law. And when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. Now, there's some conjecture exactly what it means here, you know, all the words of this law. Most believe that it really means the whole book of Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy, the name means second law. It really was kind of a recap of everything. So they were to take these large stones, and they were to wash them with lime, or put like this white plaster over them, and then, you know, inscribe the whole book of Deuteronomy. I don't know who had that job. It wouldn't have been my job. You know, that would have been hard work to do that. But notice this, God wants his law in black and white. Isn't that true? He wants the stones to be whitewashed. He wants them to be white. And then when you carve into it, then it really shows up. God wants you to see what he desires. God's law is in black and white. As you look at your page, for most of us, we have a white page and we have black letters. We have God's law in black and white. Now, we may say, well, Steve, there's a lot of areas that are gray. There's a lot of difficulties. Well, what about this and what about that? I don't understand that. Well, you know what? I'm not going to lie to you. There are difficulties. There are things that we can try to get our minds around, and it seems like we just can't get there this side of heaven. But you know what? The main things are the plain things. The things that God wants you to be absolutely certain about, you can be certain if you're willing to look at the scriptures. It's there. The things that God wants you to do over and over and over again. The way to heaven over and over and over again. And so the main things are the plain things. God wants you to see his law. He wants you to see his word and to understand it. Are there going to be issues we can't understand? Yes, because we serve an infinite God. And a finite man cannot completely understand an infinite God. But God wants it to be clear to us. And I believe if we're willing by the Spirit to be open to what God says, we can hear him. Verse 5. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat it there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. So some interesting things here. First of all, they're to build this altar on Mount Ebal. Now, as we're going to see in a little while, Mount Ebal is where the curses are going to be pronounced from. Interesting. There's going to be this mountain where the curses are pronounced and this mountain where the blessings are going to be pronounced. But God puts the altar on the mountain of cursings, which shows us he knows that we're going to fall into sin. He knows that we're going to have to offer sacrifices, so he provides for that. Now, this altar here, he doesn't want anyone to use an iron tool on it. He wants them to be whole stones. In other words, God wants his altar to be plain. Why? Because he wants it, God to be the focus, not man. God has to be the focus. And now I kind of want to share a little bit right here, because this is really kind of the vision why we do things. As you look around, our building is neat and clean, but it's not very ornate. It's not very exciting. People aren't going to come in and say, oh, what a majestic place. We're in a shopping center, okay? We got an antique store and medical stuff right next door. It's not going to happen. And so that's really our vision behind it, is that we want to our church to kind of be an altar of uncut stones. We want to be a place where no man or thing or object is the focus, but God is the focus. And that's really the heart behind it. I want people to say when they come in here, like Jacob said in Genesis chapter 28. Remember Jacob lay down and he put his head on a stone, and he had a dream that night. He saw what we call Jacob's ladder, and he saw angels ascending and descending and all kinds of stuff, and he woke up and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That's what I want it to be. As people come in here, it's the presence of the Lord that they respond to, not because of, oh man, we have this pretty picture or we have that kind of thing. Do I want it clean? Yes. Do I want it nice? Of course. But ultimately, I want the Lord to be in this place. You know, there's a saying about England, that England has a lot of pretty churches. Whereas there's a lot of beautiful, ornate churches that are empty because God is not there. And so for us, I would rather have a not-so-fancy building and have God here than have the most beautiful building in the world where the presence of the Lord is absent. Verse 9. And then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So the people have agreed. And what we have here in verses 9 and 10 is something kind of common to the ancient world. It's basically when a king laid out all his rules, the people kind of agreed to it and said, okay, you're our king. And that's what's happening here. The people are agreeing that God is their king. He set out his rules and they're going to obey him. Now it's very important for us to realize that God is our king and that he set out rules for us and that he is the king of both the believer and the unbeliever. There's a sense in which people say, well, I can kind of accept Jesus Christ. And we know what they're coming from when we say, I accepted Christ. But in reality, God is sovereign. He is a king overall. And so when you come to Christ, it's not so much just accepting him. It's really recognizing that he has always ruled over you. And you're going to come into compliance with the way he does things. Because those people who reject his kingship are going to find out at the great white throne judgment that he is king. And that he is going to dismiss them from his kingdom. But he still rules. God is still the God of hell. God is over all things created and uncreated. There's God. God is above all and over all. And so therefore, we have to realize that. It's a theme throughout scripture. And it's something we need to take seriously in our own lives. That God is our king. Verse 11. Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, there shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, and when ye have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Joseph, and Benjamin, and ye shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now it says they're going to go up there and curse. He doesn't say cuss. Now it speaks of the cursings and the blessings. They're not going to go up there and start using filthy language. That's not what's going on here. But we're going to divide the people up. Half in one place, half in the other, the tribes, and one's going to be in charge of the blessings, one's going to be in charge of the cursings. I don't know how God shows, but, you know, I'd be like, I'd be bummed out. You know, just the cursings. I want the blessings, you know, the good stuff. So we have the two separated. Mount Gerizim, again, is for the blessings. Mount Ebal is for the cursings. Now, it's interesting, the people obeyed. In the book of Joshua, we have some struggles, right? We have the great victory at Jericho. And then we have the defeat at Ai, because Achan took some of the stuff that God said not to take. We had defeat. And after that, Joshua kind of really got it going a little bit. He wanted to begin to obey the Lord wholeheartedly. So in Joshua chapter 8, they obeyed and they made those stones with the white on it, and they inscribed them. And then also later on in Joshua chapter 8, they read the blessings and the cursings. Now it's interesting what I read about these two mountains. Mount Gerizim is a very fertile mountain. It has springs, gardens, orchards, and that's the place of blessing. Ebal, it's been described as barren as a rock. Barren as a rock, the place of cursing. It has great spiritual significance for us. We're going to see, maybe we can't always see it on the outside, but at least spiritually, when we're obeying, hey, spiritual fruit is going on. Things are growing. Things are developing. When we're disobeying, spiritual dryness. And just things are a desert. So that's what we see throughout scriptures. Again, that sowing and reaping. Verse 14. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Now, as we go through these cursings, I'm just going to kind of give you basically what commandment they're breaking here. This is obviously a violation of the first and second commandments. First commandment, shall have no other gods before me. They're making a god. And here, no graven images. We see that as well. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Now, this is a violation of the fifth commandment, which is to honor your mother and father. And I think even as adult children, we can fall into this and treating our parents in a wrong manner. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Talked about this last time, about moving basically the fence post so that you inherit more land. This is a violation of the eighth commandment, which is stealing. Verses 18 and 19. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. So the people were to respond every time. The people shall say, amen. Now here we see, hey, the one who makes the blind wander off the road. Ah, ha, ha, some good fun. You know, teenagers hanging out. Oh, who's the one who perverts the justice of the fatherless, the stranger, the widow? Really, this is a violation of the sixth commandment, which is murder. Murder? Well, Jesus has showed us that when we hate people in our heart, then that is murder. And that's what we see here. When you treat a person with contempt, when you do something evil to them, especially those who have no way of defending themselves, then that's murder in your heart. That's hatred in your heart. Kind of as a bonus, possibly this is maybe the ninth commandment, a violation, because it may be they're doing false witness by perverting justice. All right, verses 20 through 23 here. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say amen. Now, these are all various violations of the seventh commandment, which is adultery. We have in here adultery, we have incest, we have bestiality, we have all kinds of variations. And really, the scriptures say sexual immorality is anything outside of that one man, one woman marriage relationship. Now, I've been reading through the scripture starting over at the beginning, and it just struck me, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, God says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And what God is saying that in context, he's already flooded the world. He's promised and said, I'll never flood it again. He said, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And why I bring it out here is because it seems to be in this one area of sexual sin that man is the most debased, that he just goes crazy in this area. And perhaps because it's a sin against his own body, as Corinthians says. So perhaps that kind of ties into there. But we see that this area is just rampant and it feeds off of man's evil heart. Verse 24, cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and the people shall say amen. Again, this is speaking of the sixth commandment of murder. And then cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. This is like hiring a hitman. You know, this is hiring an assassin. Again, this the sixth commandment. In verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say amen. So this was kind of tying up all 10 commandments into one. Now, as we look at this and as we continue to go through the law, we may kind of get bogged down a little bit. Say, oh man, you know, am I supposed to eat bats or not? I thought bats was on that list of things not to eat, you know. Well, I doubt any of us are going to eat bats. But we struggle sometimes and we say, oh, how does this all tie together? I want you to turn to one last place before we close. Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew 22. Something that I've spoken of many times, and we're all familiar with it probably, but it's good. It's good to always be reminded. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, Jesus is going to really sum up the law for us. It's good to get perspective so we don't get bogged down in every single little issue, but we see the big picture. Matthew 22, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So, you know, you had all these commandments in the law, and they're looking to trip him up because they're thinking if Jesus raises up this one thing, well, they can say, oh, what about this, Jesus? Oh, what about that, Jesus? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And there you have it. If your relationship is right with the Lord, first of all, you're focusing on him, then naturally it flows and your relationship is going to be right with people. And you're not going to have to worry about, oh, should I do this or should I do that? Which commandment is this and what can I do here? No, it's going to flow. You're not going to have to remember to do that. It's not what you don't do, it's what you do do. You're going to start loving people. You're going to start rejoicing. How can I serve you? And once you get your eyes off of yourself, and onto God and to others, everything else falls into place. And that really there is the heart of the law. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. We thank you for those who have come out tonight, Lord, just to hear more of your word, to understand it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us just to all be doers of your word. Lord, I pray you'd forgive me for all my sins and all my shortcomings, Lord. And I pray that we would just be obedient to your word and help us to focus upon you and upon others. And just thank you, Father, for what you're doing. Thank you for the people that you've brought here, Lord, and all these living stones. And Father, I pray that you would make our lives fruitful. We might just be a blessing and a pleasure to you, Lord, that we rejoice always. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's all.